A few weeks ago, I think it was on January, whenever, we started this message talking about the Bride of Christ. And earlier in that message, I concentrated much on, we're looking at like the ancient Jewish wedding and how aspects of this wedding relate to us as the potential bride of Christ, preparing to be the bride of Christ, being in readiness, being in a state of constant preparedness, having our garments white, washed and white, so that when he comes back, when Christ comes back, we'll be prepared to marry him. And then we had promised that we would continue just as we were ending. We were looking at that group in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, and also chapter 14, this 144,000, and trying to identify, or well, we didn't at that time, but saying, who are these? Who are these 144,000? So that's what we want to look at today. We want to identify who is this 144,000, and in the same, by the same token, to identify the Bride of Christ. And not just to identify, but even more importantly, having recognized or identifying who is the Bride of Christ, what are the responsibilities of that bride? What sort of characteristics should she have? What should she be like? You know, this is supposed to be the wife of the Lamb. How should she be? Who is Christ coming back to marry? So then, let's look at the significance of this 144,000. So we'll begin then in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 1 through 5, or 1 through 4. So Revelation chapter 7, it says, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until what? Until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. Then it says, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. So then it tells us about this group of people who were sealed. What does it mean? What does it mean they were sealed? You know, we can, even from everyday usage, know an idea of what the word seal means. Like if you seal something like a package, you may bind it tightly so that, you know, it stays protected. Or you seal it from the contents of the package from being contaminated or whatever. But let's look at from the Greek aspect of it, what does the Bible mean when it talks about a seal? There are a number of different Greek words, but the one we're focusing on in this Revelation chapter 7, and forgive my pronunciation, I won't try to pronounce it. It's number 4972 in the Greek, S-P-H-R-A-G-I-Z-O. Phrasgizo, something like that. And it means seal, to set on one seal, and to stop or to seal up or to set a seal. You know, in ancient times, kings and so on, governors and people in positions of authority, they would have their own personal seals. And it usually would be like a signet ring that have an emblem on the ring itself, and they would dip this in wax, and then they would imprint it on documents, like on parchment or whatever. And so a document would have be sealed, as it has the authority, the stamp of approval, or mark that would be affixed to it. There's a similar mention of persons being sealed Just as in, we read here in Revelation chapter 7, similar mention of a person being sealed in the time of the Old Testament. So God placed a mark on the forehead of the faithful to signify that they were his and to protect them from the coming destruction. And that's where we read in Ezekiel chapter 9, where the prophet was instructed to go through the city and to mark the people of God. You know, so God would, these are his. They would be protected from the destruction that was to come. In a similar sense, also, we have this concept of being sealed with ancient Israel coming out of Egypt. The idea of protection, divine and special protection. We know what happened when the plagues were rained on the nation of Egypt as God's judgment against Egyptians. Israel in the land of Goshen was protected or sealed from all these plagues. So that's Exodus chapter 12, verse 7 and on. The significance or the idea of sealing also comes with it, the concept of ownership. Just again, as we go back to that idea of the signet ring or someone being sealed, it's also the idea of saying that this person belongs to someone else. So Revelation chapter 7 and verse 3 says, "Do not harm the earth and the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bond servants of our God on their foreheads." So these who are to be the bond servants, this 144,000, they belong to who? They belong to God. So he put a special seal on them, a seal of protection. Further in the New Testament, we can look at also where this is used in conjunction with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that God gives to those whom he calls. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 says, "Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed," it says you were sealed with what? You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of your inheritance with a view of the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So God has given us this initial down payment, this pledge, as it were, of what is yet to come, of the promises that will be us. He hasn't given it all to us yet, but we have this, as it were, this down payment, this pledge. A token to say, you know, there's yet more to come. But I mean, we can only come into the fullness of those promises. We can only come into the fullness of those blessings if we remain faithful. Faithful to our calling. Faithful to God. But then the question is, why were these 144,000 sealed? They were sealed or protected from the wrath of God which was to come. As we read in Revelation chapter 6, verse 15 through 17, it says, "Then the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich and the strong, and every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?' And so the whole world will be in trepidation. The whole world will be in a state of panic when God is about to release his wrath on an unrepentant and rebellious world. But there are these who will be afforded God's protection by being sealed." The church is referred to in Galatians chapter 5 as the Israel of God. And when we take a closer look at the messages to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we see, and we alluded to this, we made mention of it in the first message, that there are some parallels between one of the churches, that is the church, the Philadelphia church, and this 144,000 that were sealed here in Revelation chapter 7. So that's what we want to look at now. So let's get to the Philadelphia church of Revelation chapter 3 and see some comparisons, see some parallels between them. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, speaking to the church of Philadelphia, Christ promised to keep them from the hour of trial that was supposed to come upon the earth. In other words, that they would not have to go through. Let's read that. Revelation 3 and verse 10, it says, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing." In other words, what that is saying to us is that God is giving this promise to this church. I will keep you from having to go through this tribulation, this hour of testing, because you have been faithful to me. So it's a promise, and one we can claim. Again, we just continue looking at some of the parallels here. Only the Philadelphia church was promised, of all the seven churches, this was the only one that was promised to be shielded from the time of trial that was coming up on the earth. Only the Philadelphia church was promised that they will have the name of God written upon them. And this is a similar statement that is used regarding the 144,000, that his name would be placed upon them. Only the Philadelphia church is promised that the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh out of heaven from my God. And so we see all of these parallels and these descriptions. And so we have now a kind of a graphical table showing what some of the parallels between them. And so we see the one, you know, on the one hand we have the 144,000, the Philadelphia church, and then it talks about the bride of Christ. And so we see some commonalities, some common themes, some common statements and promises with regards to these groups. So we see that the 144,000, they will be sealed by God and protected from the great tribulation. And of course, the Philadelphia church, Revelation 3 and verse 10, speaks the same thing. Again, the 144,000, Revelation 14 and verse 1, said that the name of God would be written on them. Revelation 3 and verse 12, the same thing with regards to the Philadelphia church. And Revelation 21 verse 9 to 10, regarding the bride of Christ, the Lamb's wife. We also see it speaks again of the 144,000 that they would be chaste or pure, spiritually pure or blameless. And the reference there is Revelation chapter 14, verse 4 and 5. And the bride, the Philadelphia church, was the only one that Christ did not have a rebuke for. So you can see a number of those other commonalities there. The 144,000 were also from the 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And interestingly, again, it talks about this bride of Christ. Talks about the 12 foundation stones and the 12 gates and the names of each of the 12 apostles are written on these. So there's a lot of parallels here. There are a lot of things which just seem to just bear this common element in these three, the 144,000, the Philadelphia church, and the bride of Christ. So which leads me to conclude that there is this link between Israel and the church. Israel must be a church, or must be the church, so to speak, or they cannot be saved. The church is the called out ones, the ones in whom God places his spirit. Let's look at some scriptures regarding this. In Acts chapter 4, verse 10 through 12. It says, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved, except whose name? The name of Jesus." Whether you want to call him Jesus, you want to call him Yeshua, and that's whom we're talking about. Salvation in no other name. No one else can bring us salvation. And in Romans chapter 10, it says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. "For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him, all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Of course, we know you can call all you want. He has to call you first. Amen. And then you answer that calling. So he's the one who does the calling. John 6 verse 44. He does the calling. And he will call whomever he wants to call. The thing is that the important thing is answering that calling. So there are some other references. There's John 3 and verse 17. Let's just read a little bit of that from John chapter 3. John 3, verse 17. All right, let's start with John 3, 16 first in context. John 3, 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." You see, brethren, it's a love relationship. You know, this is the month, February. February 14, when there's all, you can't get away from it. You turn on your radio, you turn on your television. Oh, Valentine's Day. You know, and people are getting all excited about sending cards and sending flowers and sending chocolates and I love you and all this kind of stuff. But what we're talking about here, brethren, is a higher type of love. We're talking about God's love. God's love for humanity. God's love for Israel and all humanity. He said he loved this world so much that he actually gave the best, the most priceless gift that anyone could ever give, the life of his Son. I'm just going to read a little bit here from something I had, because I liked how this person summed this up. And I think it's worth sharing. He said there, commenting on, well, he started with reading about the love of God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 and 9 says, "God is love, and this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him." Then the writer goes on to say, he says, "God expresses his love for humanity in three distinct ways." I thought this was very interesting. God expresses his love for humanity in three different ways. First, there's what the author called his common love. This is best described by that beautiful verse in John's Gospel, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." But then it says, God extends his love to everyone, all humanity, caring about each and every one of us without favoritism. He longs that all people would come to him to be saved, but he still bestows blessing and provision on those who have not yet turned to him. You know, the Bible talks about he sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. That's the God whom we serve. You know, we are so different. You know, you mess with me, and if I had the power to bring rain and sunshine, because you mess with me, I wouldn't send any rain or sunshine on you. But God's not that way. I mean, he does punish us for our sins. But his love, it far transcends even his judgment that he would mete out unto us. And then it says, the author says that out of the so that's the common love, the love he has for all humanity. And it says, out of God's common love comes what he calls his covenant love. And they all begin with C. The common love, God so loved the world, all humanity. But he says, out of this common love comes his covenant love, which is given to the people he has set aside for his purposes. In the Old Testament, this was the nation of Israel. And so God is all about relationships, brethren. Establish a relationship with Israel. A covenant relationship. A covenant relationship. And if you would go back to the sermon we gave there, and that you have heard in some of the other sermons, is that God established a covenant relationship. It's a marriage relationship. A contract was signed, the ketubah. You know, God says, you know, I will be a husband unto you. You will be my wife. And he says, these are the things, you know, I will provide for you, I'll protect you, I'll do all of these things for you. And he expects in return that as his chosen people, the called out ones, that they, Israel, would be faithful to him. So that was the covenant love. This covenant love for his people, it extends into the New Testament for his church, and will go on until the end of this age, in which every person who accepts Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, will share in this covenant love of God. But we have to accept the covenant. It's a covenant. God is all about relationship. Relationship, relationship, relationship. That's what it's all about. A relationship with him. And then thirdly, out of the covenant love comes his centered love. So there's a common love, all humanity, the covenant love, the relationship between God and his covenant people, Israel. And it says, out of this covenant love comes his centered love, which is what we experience individually as we enter into relationship with God. You know, I could preach from now until the kingdom come, telling you about the love of God. And it means absolutely nothing. What really makes the difference is you personally experiencing that love of God. That's not something anybody can tell you about. You cannot. Nobody can tell me about the love of God. The depth of the love of God is what I understand and what I experience in him dealing with me. And you can have the same experience, brethren. You know, it doesn't matter what I tell you. When you have experienced that love of God, you don't need anybody to educate you about that. You don't need anybody to give you a message about that, because it's your personal experience, one and one relationship with him. Sister Davina, you know what you know that news that you have gotten, but you know the God whom you serve. You know the God who is your Father, and so it doesn't matter what a doctor says. It doesn't matter what a diagnostic report says. You know the God who loves you, and you can trust him, and you know he will do everything in his power to demonstrate that love to you. And so you can rest confidently in that. We can all rest confidently in that centered love. The experience of God loving us, brethren. And that's what it's all about. And this means that everything. And so God, with this experience, it says in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37, when God says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." This means that everything that we do, everything, our affection is placed on him. Everything our energy is engaged in, and every ambition we hold will in some way say, "I love you, God." And why? Because he first loved us. Amen. And you see, brethren, I have to say this. Because sometimes we can get skewed off in little directions and little areas. And I mean, I've seen this. That we can think that somehow, yes, we are a special people to God. And somehow that makes us better than other people. It does not. What it does, it places a greater responsibility on us.
Amen.
If we know that we are the people of God,
Amen.
If we know that we are the people of God, it places a tremendous responsibility on us to honor that covenant relationship. It doesn't make us better than anybody else.
Amen.
It just makes us that we have to be more responsible.
Amen.
And so, it's not a matter of race, but rather it's a matter of grace. Because even Israel itself, physical Israel, who was called into this covenant relationship, it wasn't because they were so special. It wasn't because they were so nice. It wasn't because they were holy.
Amen.
They were far from it. But what, in spite of all of that, God called them into this special relationship to demonstrate His grace, His love. Let's read another passage here. As I said, it's not a matter of race, but rather of grace. You'd read in Galatians chapter 3. Let's read that very quickly. And I know I'm off script. You might probably wonder where I'm going with all of this, but anyway. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 through 29. Because it says, you know, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Doesn't matter where you come from. Doesn't matter your background. Doesn't matter your race. Doesn't matter your ethnicity. It's a house of prayer for all people as God calls them into this special relationship. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 26. For you are all children of God. How? By faith in Jesus Christ. He has to be the focus. He's the one who brings us into this relationship. By faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. And then it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. It doesn't have anything to do with our ethnicity or nationality. There is neither bond nor free. It doesn't have anything to do with our socioeconomic status. Whether you're rich or poor. Or if you hold high position in this society or not. There is neither male nor female. Your gender has nothing to do with it. Man, woman, we have the same equal opportunity in Christ Jesus. Yes, I may be in our setting. Yes, it may just be the men who come up here to speak a sermon. It doesn't make a woman any less important because she doesn't come up here to give a sermon. As a matter of fact, some of the greatest sermons are preached not here, but in our daily walk and in our interaction one with another. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, it says, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And one final scripture in this section, Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6. Ephesians 3 and verse 6. That the Gentiles, I'm just breaking the middle of it here, is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And this is a mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, whether you be Israel or you from a Gentile stock. Christ in you, that's the mystery. So let's continue on to the next slide, which is Revelation 14, verse 1 to 5. Revelation 14, verse 1 to 5. It says, then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And it says, and they sang a new song. Let me skip down to verse 4. It says, these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste or pure. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. And that's it, brethren. That is what God is looking for. He's looking for people who are chaste or pure, not spiritually defiled, not running here and there with every type of lover. He loved us, and He continues to love us. He wants to have a personal relationship with us. He wants our loyalty, His bride. He doesn't want us going all over the place, trying to find satisfaction with all kinds of other lovers. He says, because He's a jealous God. He said, I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, Paul says. God is jealous over us, brethren. Let us make sure that we are faithful to Him. So then, who is sealed? 144,000. Could they be physical or spiritual Israelites? So if we take Revelation chapter 7, where it talks about the 144,000, if we take this literally, and then these, we are not referring to these as physical, but we take it literally, then these are physical, not spiritual Israelites, because it talks about 12,000 coming from each of the one of the 12 tribes of Israel. But if we take an historicist view, this is the people who, when they read the scriptures or they look at the scriptures, they see Revelation as being a kind of a model of the church, or the church throughout history, continuing and into the apostolic times to the present. And then we might see this 144,000 as spiritual Israelites, you know, the church, of course, Galatians chapter 5, that we had referred, Galatians chapter 6, I'd refer to her as the church being the Israel of God. And then again, even in Romans chapter 2 and verse 28, talks about Jews in a spiritual sense. Revelation 3 and verse 9 talks about he is not a Jew, is one outwardly. Because, you know, there are many who, quote unquote, claim to be Jews in this world. But they are not. They have the appearance. They have the outward appearance. They wear all kinds of things. They go through all kinds of rituals. And they claim to be Jews. But they are not. But you know what? God is the ultimate judge. Yes. And He's going to judge. He will ultimately judge. Not even for me to pass judgment. But the scripture does say there are those who claim to be Jews and they are not. But whichever way you take it, whether you want to take it spiritual or physical, it still represents Israel. Still represent Israel, God's covenant people. Let's continue. You know, God made a covenant with Israel. And we read about that in the Old Testament, I think in Exodus chapter 24, when Moses gave them the law, and they said, all that, and they sprinkled the blood on them, and he says, all that the Eternal say, we will do. They accepted the covenant. In Exodus chapter 24, we read there. And God made His promise what He would do for them, you know, as long as they remain faithful. But if they were unfaithful, if they cease to obey Him, if they cease to hold up their end of this covenant, He says there are certain things that would happen to them. And Deuteronomy is one of those books that Deuteronomy chapter 28 through about chapter 28-29 that speaks to this. This covenant relationship, and what would happen if my people, you know, that's Chronicles anyway, if my people are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray. God says He would hear, and He would bless them, He would heal their land. Deuteronomy chapter 28 is a very interesting chapter, because it talks about all these blessings and cursings. God said, you obey me, and these are the things that will come to you. These are the blessings that you will enjoy. Blessed you'll be in the field. Blessed you'll be in the city. Blessed will be the fruit of your womb. But you disobey me, and these are the curses that will come up on you. You know, you can read this passage of scripture, and you can, if you think about people in general, you think about yourself, and you think about ethnicities and nationalities and races, And you see, you can read and see that in some of this, we are there. People have been disobedient. People have broken the covenant with their God and they suffer for it. But you know, God is not partial. It doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter whether you're a physical Israel or not. Because the fact of the matter is, if you obey that covenant, if he calls you into that covenant relationship, it doesn't matter whether your beginning was from physical Israel. If he calls you into that covenant relationship and you accept it, the same applies. You obey, you are blessed. You disobey, you will be cursed. You will suffer. We'll get to that a little bit later, because there's something, you know, I'd want to share with that, but let's continue. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 13 says, "Therefore my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge." So many people today are suffering. So many people today are suffering, and all because they do not know themselves. They do not know who they are. They do not know their true identity. And our greatest identity has nothing really to do with this. Our greatest identity is who we belong to. Who owns us. That's the greatest part of our identity. And a lot of people don't know who they belong to. They don't know. And as a result of that, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Know yourself. Know who you are. God's precious people. There's greatness in all of us, brethren. So we read about ancient Israel, and we know there are the 12 tribes, and you know, 10 of them, the northern tribes, they were supposedly lost. They were dispersed, scattered. Not really lost, really. they might have lost their way, but but they are not lost. It's not that they are not around. They have lost their way because they have strayed from their Maker. And then, of course, the southern tribes, the two tribes, Judah, are there. So where is Israel today? You can read some of what's on the slide there. Out of those 10 tribes, some were dispersed north into Europe. Some were driven south into other regions of Africa. And, you know, today they're doing all kinds of research, DNA evidence, and seeing all kinds of things that links people to back to Israel, to being among the tribes of Israel. But, you know, this is research you can do for yourself in your own time. I'm not going to go into that right now. But what we want to look at, brethren, is the covenant relationship. Because as I said, God is all about relationship. God is all about relationship. You know, we live in a world where relationships don't seem to mean very much. People are just, everybody's so busy, everybody's so consumed with themselves that people don't have time to really establish long relationships. You know, just this week I was thinking of, I was asking Brother Tony, and I called him and I said, I was doing something to the passport application and I had his name on it as a reference, and I'm saying, but I couldn't remember how long we have known each other as friends, and it's been over something like 38 years. Older than you. Much, much older than these young people. But you know, you go back a long way. And God goes back a long way with us as his people. Back way to ancient Israel. Even back to the Garden of Eden. That's where it started. But we live in this world where people just, you know, are just into these, no commitment. It's okay if things are going well, but after, oh, I can't bother with you. You know, if it's not working out for me, you know, if I'm not getting anything out of this. And of course, you know, I mean, relationships. We all want to get something out of a relationship. But relationships mean that the parties involved brings something to that relationship. It's not just a matter of getting something. If your object is, oh, okay, I'm going to serve God. You know, like Jacob said, you bless me and I'll serve you. That's a very selfish and very selfish approach. God wants us to serve Him from a pure heart. He wants us to serve Him because He first loved us, and we just love Him back. That's what He wants. He wants a relationship, not just a fly-by-night type of thing where it's only when it's going good. Oh God, so if things are going well for me, you know, I will obey You, and I will come, you know, and I will do this and I will do that. But the moment things are not going so well, you know, you begin, oh, I'm not so sure about this. God is looking for commitment, brethren. And I'm telling you, we are living in an age where commitment is just not there for the most part. And sadly, brethren, even within the church, even in this church, sometimes it's very hard to get people to commit to anything. Easy to talk, easy to say yes, but following through, week to week to week, that's the hard part. And I know, I understand, sometimes you get tired, sometimes I get tired too. Then I just feel like, you know, I can't bother with this. But should that be our approach? God wants us to bother. He wants us to continue. He wants us to keep going and going and going. When the times are good, He wants us to keep going. When the times are not so good, He wants us to keep going. When the times are bad, brethren, He still wants us to keep going. God is not a fair weather God. And He doesn't want us to be fair weather people. If we can only be committed, if we can only be nice, if we can only say, yes, Lord, I love You when things are going good. That's terrible. He wants us to keep loving Him even when He allows us to go through the valleys of the shadow of death. We keep trusting Him. We keep obeying Him. We keep remaining committed to Him. So I'm going to look now at a passage here. We go back to this Deuteronomy 28. That passage just talk about the blessings and cursings. And I'll emphasize again and again, because I don't want anybody to take me out of context. I don't want anybody to read this the wrong way. It's not about race. It is about the grace of God. And when you read this chapter, you may identify certain groups of people in here more than you would identify other ones. You look at some of these blessings and cursings as it talks about here in Deuteronomy 28. And there are certain groups of people who seem to fit the bill more than others. It just happens to be so. But as I said, The concentration here is what I want us to get more than anything else, and this is the takeaway I want us to get out of this, is to see the importance of a covenant relationship. To understand the importance of God is so serious about covenant relationship. And what He's saying is, when I make a covenant with you, when you go back, brethren, for those of you who are baptized, you go back to that day when you said, Father, you said to Jesus Christ, I accept You as my Lord and Savior, and I will follow You, I will serve You to my last breath. That is what God is about. Commitment to the relationship until death do us part. That's what most people say in their marriage vows. We don't get married until I find some fault with you. We don't come before the witnesses and two people getting married together, husband and wife, and you say, you know what, honey, I really love you, but the moment you won't do this for me, or the moment you don't please me, I'm out of here. That's not how it works. In thick and in thin, in good times and in bad times. And for those of you who are thinking about getting married, think about these things. Think about it. Marriage is not an easy thing. Brother Bernard would have spoke about that last week, about love, right? In marriage. It's not an easy thing. Because God has made us all as individuals. And as individuals, we have our peculiarities, we have our personalities, which makes one person different from another. And sometimes we rub one another the wrong way. I rub my wife the wrong way a lot of times. Somebody's agreeing with me that the same thing in their relationship. You know, it happens. And even for those who are not married. I mean, we're relating here one to another. And sometimes, you know, we hurt one another sometimes. We offend one another sometimes. And sometimes it's not intentional. It happens. And it's how we respond to one another. But the thing is, if we are committed in our relationship, we see ourselves as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so if I say something and it offends you, don't just start to malice me. Don't just say, "That Ken, I thought he was a Christian and he should know better than that. Yeah, you're not going to talk to me." Just because you're offended by something I said, come to me. Come to me and say, "You know, Ken, you said something. I don't like that. You know, this thing hurt me, man." And I'm supposed to be able to look into myself. "You know what? I'm sorry. I did not mean to do that. This is not what I meant. I'm sorry if that's the way it came across." We have to be able to talk with one another, brethren. You see, a lot of what we see happening in the world, the racial tensions, the hostilities between Arabs and Jews and blacks and whites and all these kind of things. What we see happen is because people are not willing to talk to one another. It's easy to talk at one another, but it's a more difficult thing to talk with one another, to have dialogue, to be able to say, "You know what, I'm sorry, you know, I see this in a different way, but you know what, we can still be at peace." Amen. We don't have to eat one another. We don't have to bite and devour one another. Okay. Let's go then to Deuteronomy chapter 28. So I'm not going to go through, in your own time you can read these blessings and cursings, and you can see, if you want to see, you can see what you want to see in it. There are different things. I mean, we all read the scripture and we can draw different things from it. But there are historical evidences and there are current things that are happening that can give us indication as to who fits this bill. But I want to go to verse 28. Of Deuteronomy chapter, verse 68 of Deuteronomy 28. The chapter closes on this verse. It says, "And the Lord will take you back to Egypt in ships, by the way of which I said to you, you shall never see it again. And there you shall be offered for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you." Historically, this passage has had fulfillments. It had a fulfillment with ancient Israel. The Jews, or maybe I should say the Hebrew people instead of saying the Jews, because the Jews is just one of the tribes from Judah. In AD 70, under Titus, I just read something here from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, commenting on this verse. Chapter 68 of Deuteronomy 28. It says here, the accomplishment of this prediction took place under Titus, when according to Josephus, and Josephus, as we know, was a famous Jewish historian, multitudes of Jews were transported in ships to the land of the Nile and sold as slaves. Those above 17 years of age were dispatched to various parts of the Roman Empire to be employed in the public works, or doomed to fight with wild beasts in the amphitheaters. Those under 17 were exposed as slaves in such numbers and such abject circumstances that the market was glutted with them. So these people of Israel became slaves. And there were so much of them that the market was flooded with them as slaves. 30 of these young men were offered for a trifle, and it was often difficult to find a purchaser. So there were so much of them. People, their enemies didn't even want to buy them. There was a glut on the market for slaves, Israelites. It says modern Jameson Fawcett here continues. Says, modern critics, however, prefer to consider Egypt, when it talks about Egypt here, it says, prefer to consider Egypt as used here as a type of future bondage and misery, a personification of all the foes of Israel. Says that these curses have been dreadfully fulfilled on an apostate Israel. But I would venture to say that not only has it been fulfilled on ancient Israel, their captivity in AD 70, it has also been fulfilled, I believe, in the history of the African people.
Amen.
Coming from Africa to this new world.
Amen.
And this is not racism. This is a reality. We have seen this. History itself has shown this, being transported in ships, coming to this part of the world under the most atrocious conditions, and the vast majority of them died even before they got here. But you know what? I'm not asking us to concentrate on that. This is what I want us to get, brethren. This is what if you get nothing else and you get this out of it. It says here, let me read it again. The Lord will take you back to Egypt in ships, by the way of which I said to you, you shall never see it again. And there you shall be offered for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you. When our ancestors of African people, of African ancestry, came here as slaves on the transatlantic slave trade, they were offered for sale. They were bought. There are lots of landowners who bought them. But you see what it says here? A time is coming. If a covenant people refuse to keep the covenant that God has made with them, it's going to be worse than that. Because it says here, nobody will even want to buy you. You'd be so nothing. You'd be so much nothing. You'd be so valueless that people won't even want you as slaves. This is the God whom we serve. And this is how seriously God takes his covenant relationship with us. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter your ethnicity. It doesn't matter your race. You come into this relationship with God. You come into this covenant relationship. And the God who makes that covenant with you, he says, if you obey me, these are the blessings you will enjoy. But if you disobey me, if you insist on breaking this covenant relationship, the time is going to come. And if you break that covenant relationship, if you don't want to stay in this relationship, he says, you'll become so worthless that people won't even want to buy you as a slave. That is the important thing, brethren, that we need to recognize. Recognize how much God values his relationship with us. Recognize how much he values his word. He says he honors his word above his name. When he makes that commitment, he wants us to keep. God will never renege on his part of the deal. The important thing is, are we going to renege on our part of the deal? We look all around us and we see so many people. People who once had covenant relationship, but other things have drawn them away. Other things have become more important than that relationship. Whether it be money, whether it be other relationships, whether it be positions, whatever it might be. They have valued those things more important than the covenant relationship with our Maker, with our Lord. So let us, brethren, make sure that we are holding on to this covenant relationship. Let's skip down now to the church, the bride, and you. Isaiah 61 and verse 10 said, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed you with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robes of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. What is the significance, brethren, of all of this? 144,000. If there If the 144,000 are alive in the end time, and if they are part of the church of God, what does it mean to us? Is it of any significance? Does it mean anything? What I think it means is that we should live our lives, brethren, in such a way that we reflect Christ, that we have Him living in us, that others can see Christ in us, in our daily walk. And as we come near to this Passover season, brethren, I know we'll hear the announcements, we'll hear the messages again about examining ourselves, about confessing our sins to God, of reflecting upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That covenant relationship which was sealed with the blood of the Lamb, Jesus the Christ. He wants us, brethren, to walk with Him. He wants us to have a relationship with Him. He wants us to remember the sacrifice that He has made. The purchase price, brethren, the very life of Jesus Christ, which He did, gave His life up to redeem us. Let's think about this as we approach Passover. Our salvation doesn't come cheaply.
Amen.
It's not something that we could pay for. You know, you could sacrifice your, if it were possible for you to die a million times, no matter how often you died or how often I would have died, we would not be able to pay the price for our sins. But there was one life, one solitary life, that was able to pay that price, and that is the life of Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ the Messiah. And so then, as the bride of Christ, these are some of the characteristics, these are some of the things that need to be reflected in us. We need to remain faithful. Faithful. Revelation 17 and verse 14. Revelation 17 and verse 14, you can read it in your own time. But it talks about those who are called, chosen, and what? Faithful. Called, chosen, and faithful. The scripture talks about it again. Many are called at that parable of the wedding feast. The invitation was thrown out to a lot of people. Go out into the byways and edges and extend this invitation. A lot of people came. Some of them came to the wedding, but they weren't properly dressed for it. They didn't have on the right garments. Their heart wasn't right. So the host had said, "You know what? You don't belong here. You don't belong here. You're not properly dressed." You know, brethren, it's. I think I've said this once before, and I say it again. It's not just a matter of coming to church. It's not just a matter of being a part of this congregation or whatever. It's a relationship. It is a relationship. In the same way, if I were to go in my garage, that doesn't make me a car. If you come to church, that doesn't make you a child of God.
Amen.
It's a relationship. It's Christ living in you. You know, so we can all come here. We can sit in our seats here. But it's the relationship. It's having Christ living in us.
Amen.
That's what makes the difference. His Spirit in us. Christ in us. And we have to be overcomers to receive God's protection. Overcomers. You read it there in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. To him who overcomes, to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes, I'll make him this, I'll make him a pillar, I'll make him all these things. Overcome, overcome, overcome. But you know what? Don't think that you can do it on your own. I can't do it on my own. It is only by the Spirit of God that we can overcome. You know, in our churches, we, you know, and I go, maybe I'm just saying our churches, maybe for some of you it's not that way because you might not have had that history. When we talked about the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, we used to talk about putting sin out of our lives, and you get the impression that, okay, oh, this is sin, I'll just put it out of my life. You know, it's like garbage on Wednesday morning, I put my garbage out. This is how you put sin out of your life. You can do nothing to put sin out of your life by yourself.
Amen.
But by the Spirit of God living in you, by us submitting to Him, brethren, He can help us to put sin out of our lives. He can help us to overcome. and we have to stay spiritually pure. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, Paul writes, he says, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. God is a jealous God. You know, jealousy is it can be a bad thing, but it can also be a good thing. It depends on who you're jealous about and why you're jealous. God says he's jealous over us with a godly jealousy. Because I've espoused you to one wife. I don't want you running about having all kinds of extramarital relationships. I don't want you fornicating there, committing adultery here. He says, I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy. That's the God whom we serve. God doesn't want us having other lovers. Forsake that. Come to him. Commit our ways to him. But I have to do it. You need to do it too. We all need to do it, brethren. It's a relationship that he calls us to. And then we says about following the Lamb here. We also have to recognize that we are God's first fruit. James 1 and verse 18. And as first fruit, the first reaping of his harvest, it means then that we also have to give him the best. Proverbs 3 and verse 9, it says, honor the Lord with the first fruits of your increase. This is part of the covenant. This is part of the covenant relationship. You know, people, you know, yeah, let's talk about money. Let's talk about that too. You know, sometimes we have a tendency, oh, we're not going to talk about it, because people get the impression you're trying to hammer them to support church and do this. God says it is a command. Tithing is a command. God expects it from those who have a relationship with him. It's not your money, it's not my money, it's his. Every breath we take, every move we make, we owe it to him. And he simply asks us, honor me with the first fruits of your increase. And you know, we don't have to badger anybody. What I can tell you is that I know from personal experience, and it goes back again, a personal relationship where you know you do this, you honor God, and you see God bless you. Go back again to Deuteronomy chapter 28. You obey me, you do these things, God says, I will bless you. I'll make you to prosper. You disobey me, if you think you can, oh, you know, so tithing is my money. I work this. I'm not into this, you know, I'll give them if I feel like it. I'll give church if I feel like it. Well, you know what, you can live that way if you think that's the way to live. There are consequences for how we live. Then the bride also must speak the truth. Speak the truth. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15 talks about speaking the truth. But how do we speak that truth? In love. Speak the truth in love. Because sometimes, you know, we can speak the truth, but we can speak it so brutally frank that we just kill other people with it. There's a thing called diplomacy. And diplomacy is not hypocrisy. Diplomacy really should be love. In other words, you may say something, you have to say something, but say it in a way that it doesn't hurt people. Say it in, well, I mean, sometimes you don't necessarily have control over whether something's going to hurt somebody. But say it, let your motive be, let my motive be, whatever I'm going to say to you, this is the truth, let my motive be, you know what, this, my intention is to help, it's not to hurt nor to harm you. Speak the truth in love. And then the bride also must be blameless. Blameless. Not doesn't mean without sin, because we all sin. If we say we have no sin, right, good sister? Yeah. If we say... Say it again.
The truth is not enough.
Right, exactly. If we say we have no sin, we make ourselves a liar. So it's being set apart for a special purpose, just as that bride in waiting is set apart for her husband, Jesus the Christ, to come. Blameless. You know, so nobody will have things to say about you. Oh, this bride in waiting. Oh, I saw her over that joint the other day and you wouldn't know who she was with and what she was doing. The bride in waiting has to keep herself pure. So nobody can go susu about her. Nobody can go start spreading rumor about her. Nobody can start telling, oh, I saw this bride here and this is what this bride was doing. She keeps herself pure. She keeps herself clean because she knows she has made a commitment to her lover, Jesus the Christ, that I'm going to stay faithful to you, waiting for you to come back to marry me. And the bride must also stay focused, cannot afford to be distracted by the cares of this life. And even some of the cares of this life, you know, they're legitimate things. They are legitimate things. We all have to eat. We all need rest. We all have to wear clothes. We all have to have a place to live. We all need to get around. But these things, none of these things, as important and as necessary as they are, if ever these things come into a conflict with serving and obeying God, we have to make a choice. And so, whether it's your work, if to do your work means disobeying God, by work, God comes first. That's how it should be. That's how it should be. And I'm not here talking theory. That's how it should be. And I've told you before, I can keep harping back to way back when. I had my own personal experience like that. When I had to make a choice. Either I'm going to keep this job or I'm going to obey God. I chose to obey Him. And I have nothing to regret. I have nothing to regret. In fact, it's been a wonderful experience having chosen the right path. That is what God wants from us, brethren. He wants our commitment. He wants our focused attention. He wants us to be so committed to Him. As Sister Anna, we were going through a passage there. What was it again? Which one? The one about faithful until death. In Revelation, just talking about a passage in Revelation. God wants us to be faithful unto death. And so it means that if we have to give our lives, God forbid, I don't want to have my head chopped off. But you know what? If that's what it comes to, we must all be willing to put our necks on the chopping block for God. Amen. That's what He wants us to do. He wants us to be willing to do that. I don't want to have to go through that. I don't want to have to pay with my life. But you know what? If that's what it calls for, I'm asking God to give me the strength to do it. And the way we can prepare ourselves to do that, if it comes to that, is to just recognize, look here. It says, though they may kill this body, they can't destroy the inner person, the real person. They can't destroy the soul. And so we don't have to fear what men will do to us. When we know the commitment we have made to follow Christ, it doesn't matter what we have to go through. We must put Him first. Luke chapter 14 verse 26, and excuse me for going a little bit over here because we did start late anyway. We must put Him first. If anyone comes to me, Luke 14:26 from the Amplified Bible, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, that is in the sense of indifference to or relative disregard for them in comparison with his attitude towards God, and likewise his wife, his children, his brothers and his sisters, yes, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. He cannot be my bride. Isaiah chapter 58, and we are just about done. Isaiah 58 verse 5 through 8 says, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like the youthful wife when you were refused, says the Lord. You know, so this is where we're coming from. You know, like we're pushed aside, you know, I didn't have any value. And that was for a moment. It says, for a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you. God will have mercy on his people. God will have mercy on all who will come to him in repentance, all who would come to him to seek his face. Because it says that this is what says the Lord, your Redeemer. And let's end with Revelation chapter 19, verse 6 through 9. Revelation 19, verse 6 through 9. And it says, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. May God help us, brethren. May God help each and every one of us to become that bride of Christ.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen.